Greetings in the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. If you can please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we're going to read from verse 17 to verse 23. Mark chapter 10, from verse 17. To 23. Let's pray and ask God to help us as we come to His word. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would speak to us, and we pray that, Lord, You would give us the heart to receive Your word, and give us, Lord, the obedience of faith. We pray, Lord, that You show us beautiful things pertaining to our Savior, and by Your Spirit You will change us and make us to be like Him, while we keep our focus on Him, trusting in Him, and loving Him, and serving Him. And we pray that all of this may be to the end, that Your name will be honored and glorified. For His sake we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Mark chapter 10, reading from verse 17. And as he, that is Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all this I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. That's fine. This morning we're going to look at evangelism according to Jesus Christ. And that's a shortened version. The full version is, I hope I'm saying this without being irreverent, scandalous evangelism according to Jesus. And this morning, going to look at these 4 points briefly. The Lord's evangelism scandalizes our evangelistic approach or techniques. Secondly, his evangelism scandalizes our notion of good. Thirdly, his evangelism scandalizes or disgraces our notion of law and sin. And lastly, it scandalizes or disgraces our notion of love. According to the Oxford Dictionary, the word scandalous is an adjective that describes something that is shocking and unacceptable. And by evangelism, we mean sharing the gospel one-on-one. That's how we normally use that term. And Jesus Christ here is dealing with this young man one-on-one. So my argument is that the Lord's evangelism is shocking and unacceptable to our cultured and civilized tastes, which actually exposes our evangelism tactics, which are probably shocking and unacceptable to his divine and holy taste. In other words, his evangelism and ours are not on the same page. The first point then, it scandalizes our evangelistic approach and tactics. I know some of you are not sport fanatics, but I'm sure that even you have heard the saying, "It was more difficult to miss than to score here." Or, "Even my grandmother would have scored that one." I mean, the ball was at his feet. The defenders were sprawled on the ground behind him, and the goalkeeper was not in goal. So it was an empty net. All he needed to do was to walk the ball into the net. Yet, he missed. Or if we use the fishing analogy, which evangelism is likened to, the fish was in the hook, the fish had been reeled in and was in the basket, the fish was almost dead, and the basket was half closed, yet it got away. And that is what is seemingly happening in this text. Look again at verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" In a culture where apparently running of a dignified man is despised and looked upon and frowned upon, it's almost unthinkable, especially with the long robes and all of that. We are told that this young ruler, he ran up to Jesus Christ, which might be a good point on his part to say he was serious about what he wanted. And it's very interesting here, we are told this man is rich. Not only is he a ruler, we are told he is also very rich. And that word ruler probably meant he was a synagogue ruler or some local government official. So this is the man that you did not expect that he would be running. But in this case, we are told he ran to Jesus. And you can imagine all people looking at him as he ran to Jesus. So then you see the seriousness about his soul, isn't it? He is very serious. Jesus is about to go from that place. He is setting out. He is preparing to go. This man ran to him. So in other words, he was thinking probably, if I meet him, who else will give me the way of eternal life? I must run. Make sure that I get to him. So this man does not care what the next guy think of him. All he wants is this guarantee of eternal life. Isn't that commendable? And those who would be saved are those people who do not care about what others are saying. They should just be concerned about their soul. Notice, not only did he run, which was commendable for someone of his stature, but we are told he also knelt before Jesus, again in verse 17. As he was sitting on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him. Isn't this a dream for every evangelist? How we wish people would run to hear the gospel, never mind to kneel down to receive it. But as if that was not enough, he asked a golden question for any evangelist. What would we not give to hear that question asked? He ran, he knelt down, and he asked the question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's a golden question. Imagine one day we decide, you know what, we need to go to the CBD and share the gospel. So we go one morning, we share the gospel, no one is interested. After what seems like a futile exercise, as we are packing our books and our tracts and our pamphlets to come back, a car, a beautiful car, draws close by to us, and out of this car, a clearly rich person comes out. And he says to us, "I'm glad I found you. I heard that you were here preaching, and I came as fast as I could. What must I do to be saved?" And I can imagine all of us salivating, thinking, well, this is not a futile exercise after all. We are about to land a big one. Turns out this man is a local government official and is also a pastor. Can you imagine you even thinking, maybe even that church bus I was thinking about, it might be a reality now. Because here, we are about to land a rich one. Well, fast forward to verse 22. Verse 23, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So this man, with all those things that were promising, he went away. And I can imagine the disciples thinking to themselves, maybe they cannot verbalize it, but I can imagine them thinking, Lord, how did you miss to score that one? That was so clearly in the back. Can you imagine them thinking, even Peter here, who's given to bungling, would have sealed that deal. And it is because, according to our standards, the Lord is breaking our evangelism rules at a number of points. Rule number one, we are told, do not rebuke them. No matter what they are saying or doing, don't rebuke them, we are told. But look at verse 18. This man comes to him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 18, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Rule number two, we are told, don't talk about money. Again, look at verse 21, second part of verse 21. Jesus said to him, you lack one thing, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. So, brethren, my argument this morning is that our evangelistic approach is recruitistic in nature. It is more like a recruitment drive. In other words, we are out to persuade new people to join our church, or at least to follow Christianity. Most of the time, they need not necessarily be Christian, but just join our church nonetheless, so that our numbers can be respectable. So the idea is get as many people as you can. And this is seen in some of our evangelistic campaigns and strategies. We are quick to get them to sign the card or to say the so-called sinner's prayer. We want to do this as quick as possible in case they change their minds, so that we can say, but you have signed. You can't change now, as if they have signed a contract. And we do this so that we can count heads and feel good about ourselves. And then we say, so many have surrendered their lives to Christ, when actually they have just signed the card and said the prayer. The whole idea of counting the cost is a no-no. You are going to scare them away, which is feared. Sometimes we do this by hook or by crook, but not so the Lord. Since Jesus Christ is not interested in numbers, he is interested in particular people. So that's why I say his approach scandalizes our evangelism tactics. Secondly, his evangelism scandalizes our notion of good. Though this man seems to have many commendable traits about him, nevertheless he has fatal flaws in as far as salvation is concerned, humanly speaking. And when we go evangelizing, we're going to meet many of these type. Notice the man was actually polite, wasn't he? He comes to him, he kneels before him, and he asks him, good teacher, what must I do? He addresses him as good teacher. And then you've got the first rebuke. One almost feels like saying, it doesn't matter, Lord, we will teach him as we go along. Just reel him in for now. But the Lord is doing two things here that are very important, and we can learn from this. Number one is diagnosing the man's view of who Christ is. And secondly, the man's view of his own abilities. To use theological terms, the Lord is checking out his Christology and his doctrine of total depravity. And he failed on both. When the Lord says in verse 18, there is no one good except God alone, the man is confronted by a choice of either saying Jesus is good, for he is God, or to drop good and thereby say that he is only a teacher, human, and therefore not good. Notice verse 20. And he said to him, teacher. So in other words, he dropped good. So if that is the case, that there is no one good, okay, then you are a teacher. Well, my friend, either Jesus is God and good and therefore can save, or he is a teacher, human, and not good, and therefore he can't save. Now, the first position is a high view of Christ, and the second is a low view of Christ. The second position, which is a low view of Christ, must make up for the gap by elevating man, and therefore it always goes hand in hand with the high view of man. Because if you say Jesus is good, is a teacher, only a teacher, what you're suggesting on this side, you've got to say, I am teachable, I am able to learn. But if I'm not able to learn, well, the teacher will do me no good. I need God who will be able to change my heart. So Jesus cannot do us any good if he's just a teacher. Unless we also presuppose ability on our part to learn and implement what he has taught us. And therefore we must scrap the doctrine of total inability and of original sin. But a Jesus who is good and God can save to the uttermost. Because though we are totally depraved and unable to do anything ourselves, he gives us his righteousness or his goodness, that's imputation, and he takes our place, that is substitution, and by the Spirit of God he gives us life so that we are able to work what pleases God, which includes the ability to learn. Now that is salvation. What is a good teacher to a dead man? First, the man needs to be brought to life so that then he can be taught. And that is the work only God can do. And therefore, this man says, Jesus is only a man. A good one, yes, but only a man. Now, if he needed to drop anything, he could have dropped teacher and say, you are good and you are God. And that would have been the fulfillment of scriptures. In Isaiah 54, verse 13, it says, all your sons shall be taught by the Lord, and the great shall be the prosperity of your sons. John chapter 6, verse 45, it says, it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me, says Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says, now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you. Why? For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. So Jesus is a life-giving and teaching God, who alone is good, than just a mere good teacher. It says, as it is in scriptures, the first man Adam became a living being, and the last Adam a life-giving spirit. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. So Jesus is God and can save to the uttermost. In fact, his name is Yeshua, God saves. For he shall save his people from their sins. I wonder this morning, what is your view of Jesus Christ? Do you think he's a good teacher? Or do you think he is God? Secondly, what Jesus is doing here, he's making a declaration. There is no one good but God. God alone is good, and he is the standard of good. And as we take the gospel out there, there will be those in our estimate, and even in their estimates, who are going to be looking good. But they are not good enough. So therefore, they need salvation too. They are good because we compare them with ourselves and others around us. But compared to the standards of God, there is no one good, not even one. Some of them are so good, they are going to condemn themselves for all eternity. Because when you talk about sinners, they always look around. They don't think that we're talking about them. And the Bible says they are going to hell with their so-called goodness. So most of the time, we always want to set the standard. Someone said, there's this debate about where children go when they die. And I was asked this question and said, I do not know, but the nearest I've got in scriptures is David, and that son, he says, will not come to me, I will go to him. So I think of the believers, they will go to heaven and so on. But I went to the internet to check. I find this reputable college. I say, maybe let me listen and so on. So you've got this professor who says, well, no, they go to heaven. And I said, when I was answering this question, I said, but the judge of all the earth will do what is right. Now I listen to this professor. This professor is using the same verse, but he's coming to the other conclusion. The conclusion is to say they are going to heaven. Why? Because the judge of all the earth will do what is right. Now I think there's a problem there, because what he's doing is he starts with himself. In other words, he's saying it is wrong for God to send them to hell, and therefore he must send them to heaven. And this is what we always want to do. We always want to be the one who set the standard. And I think the truth is that God is the one who set the standard. If it's good for him to send them to hell, he will send them to hell. He's the decider. It's not us who decide to say, no, this should be the standard. Because otherwise, what about the homosexuals? There are people who are going to say, it's wrong for God to send them. So if God is going to listen to us, then he's not going to judge anyone. I think the right way is to say, the judge of all the earth will do what is right in his eyes. He is the one who decides. And in this case, he tells us, no one is good. Not even one. They all fall short of the glory of God, and therefore, they need a savior to be saved. But I must run. Jesus' evangelism scandalizes our notion of law and sin. Rule number three that we are told we must not do when we evangelize. People say, don't talk about the law. We are told we must just talk about the gospel. But listen, Jesus Christ goes to the law in verse 19. You know the commandments. You take the second part of the law. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. If the above, Jesus was doing the diagnostic, now he is doing surgery to expose this man's heart. It is as if the young man was waiting for death, because he dismissively says he has kept those since his youth. As if to say, I'm an old hand at that law. Well, is it true? Now, in the Ten Commandments, There is a reason why the first commandment is first. It is holding all the other commandments together. You shall have no other gods before me is key to all the other commandments. If that commandment is in place, all others will follow. But if not, all others will fall with it. For an example, why should I not steal? Well, because God said so. But what if I do not recognize God? Then I'm going to say like Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5 verse 2, when Moses told him what God told him to release the Israelites. He says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Therefore, if the commandment, the first commandment is not in place, all others will fall. So when the Lord said in verse 19, "You know the commandments," the man answered, "I've kept them." Then in verse 21, the Lord is saying, "Well, let us prove it." In verse 21, he says, and Jesus looked at him and loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Now, if it was true that this man has kept the law from the youth on, that means then he loves God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, doesn't it? And he loves his neighbor as himself. Now, if that is the case, when Jesus said, "Go and sell," that shouldn't be a problem, should it? So instead of Jesus saying, "Well, let's prove it. If that is the case, let's do it." Well, did he do it? No. Which shows that he is lying when he says he has kept the law from youth up. He's got another God. His money is his God. He's got an idol. So the first commandment is not in place. And therefore we do not need even to go to other commandments. He does have another God, another idol. What about you this morning? Do you have an idol? Well, there are two tests to see if you have an idol or not. First is the love test. What is it that you love above all else? What is it that you think you cannot live without? That is your idol. Second one is a trust test. What is it that you trust above all else? What is it that you cannot imagine a future without? That should tell if you've got an idol or not. Remember one of my students, I was talking about suffering for Christ, saying that you must stick to the truth at work even if it means you must lose your job. And this lady said boldly, "No, I cannot lose my job for Christ." And I was like, okay, that is your God. So you do have an idol. You might say you are a Christian, but that is showing that you do have an idol. And a quick word for those of us who are rich. I know most of the time we are quick to get you off the hook and say, okay, what Jesus is saying here is not a standard answer to say, go and sell everything. Yes, I know it is not a standard answer. But what if it was? What if God was to speak to you directly and say, go and sell everything? Would you do it? I must hurry on. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Jesus said, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And in verse 21, Jesus says, "You lack one thing." Other version says, "To be perfect." So you need perfection to enter heaven. And you can't get perfection. There's only one who is perfect. And that person is Jesus Christ. But I think I must run. Time is not on my side. Jesus' evangelism scandalizes our notion of love. It scandalizes our notion of love. Notice it says Jesus loved him. And nevertheless it says he let him go. It says he went. Verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I think Jesus Christ is teaching us here that when we share the gospel, there are those people that we're going to love. But nevertheless, love does not mean we must lower the standards. Love does not mean that we must try and say, okay, let's talk about this, let's negotiate this. After all, what is there to negotiate? The Bible told us that the gate is narrow. And therefore, it's not my duty to make it wider than it actually is. And therefore, this is not a salary negotiations where we've got to meet each other in the middle. And ultimately, what it means is that some of them, we've got to love them and leave them, or love them and let them go. Why? Because Jesus Christ is looking for worshippers. And therefore, they are not going to be worshippers if they come on their own terms. So the problem here is the problem of the heart. I remember when I came to Joburg to minister here, I was thinking, hey, in Joburg there are celebrities. If I can just get one celebrity or two in the church, I'll be good to go. But on second thought, maybe not. Because in the church, there's only one celebrity, Jesus Christ. All eyes must be on him. He doesn't want to share his glory with anyone. And the problem with those people who come on their own terms, they would want to share the glory with Christ. So the issue here is not so much money, it's the issue of the heart. To say this person has put his heart on his word. And therefore, Jesus Christ is showing us that as we share the gospel, we are going to find those that we love, but nevertheless, they must also come on the terms of God. They must be emptied of all those things and put their trust in Jesus Christ. They must not come thinking that God must be happy that actually I'm here, as if I'm doing God a favor. It's like that story of Peter and Simon, the magician, who was quick to take money and say, give me those gifts. And Peter says, may those that man of yours perish with you, because your heart is not right with God. So the issue is the issue of the heart. Not that money itself is a problem, but God wants people who are going to be worshippers, who are going to say only Christ is worthy. And even all those riches that they are bringing in, they are going to concentrate them into the service of the Lord. And therefore, away with these notions that we are having, to say if we can get as many as possible, the richer the better. Question is, do they realize that God does not need anything from anyone? That's why then they need to be emptied. So Jesus Christ's evangelism scandalizes our notion of love. I want to finish with this quote from J.C. Ryle, underscoring this point of we should not renegotiate terms and conditions. J.C. Ryle says, the Bible tells us clearly that no one can serve two masters, but people have always and will always try to do it. The Bible tells us clearly that the door is narrow, but people will always and have always tried to make it broader than it is. I wonder if this morning you are one of those who are trying to push the boundaries. It's not going to happen. If the Bible says it's impossible, it means it is impossible. But there are always those who want to be the first one. First one on the moon, first one in Mount Kilimanjaro. And they always want to be the first one to serve both God and money and still be in heaven. The Bible says it's not going to happen. So you need to be emptied and come on God's terms. May God help us as we think about these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that You are not just a good teacher, but you are God. And therefore you can save to the uttermost the worst of sinners. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us, that we'll have confidence in your word, confidence in your gospel, to be able to take it as it is without renegotiating terms and conditions. And we ask for forgiveness where we have sought to do that. And we pray that going forward, Lord, you'll put us on the path of righteousness. For Christ's sake, amen.